We are in John chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 31 through 38, and then talk about just some of those verses. John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father." Let's pray. Father God, again, I ask you to speak to us through your word, that it would be empowered and our ears would be helped by your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to think through and understand what it is you have for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So these Jews responded to Jesus when he talked to them about the truth setting them free, that they had never been slaves of anyone. And so what right did he have to tell them that he was going to free them? Well, at that particular time, these Jews were under Rome's rule, which means that they were in servitude to Rome. And we know in the past, from the Old Testament, that Israel was in servitude to Babylon and to the Medes and Persians. So it's pretty certain that these Jews are not talking about political servitude. However, in spite of their political slavery, which they had experienced over the years, no conquering government had been victorious in forcing Israel to totally abandon Jehovah worship and force them to only worship idols. Even the Roman occupation did not force the Jews to do Caesar worship. They were pretty, we might say, religiously committed, stubborn people, and conquering governments understood that. And so the freedom they claimed, the freedom that they said had been theirs all along, most likely was religious freedom. And their point was that Jesus could not set them free religiously, because they were already free and always had been free. However, Jesus was neither offering them political nor religious freedom, but freedom of the heart, freedom of the mind, and freedom of behavior from slavery to sin. And so to clarify the freedom he was offering, he said these words, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." I think we can all agree that this statement creates a bit of discomfort. And this sense of discomfort might motivate us to move on and leave this statement behind. However, I'm convinced we ought to make an honest effort to understand what Jesus is saying. And to do this, we must consider the words that he spoke here, in light of other things that he said, and in light of other portions of Scripture that deal with committing sin and being a slave to sin. And so we will begin by confirming several truths about sin that are stated in the Bible. First, everyone has sinned. All sin bears the penalty of eternal damnation. And Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin on man's behalf, our behalf. And if nowhere else, you've got Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and Romans 5:6 through 11. Second, beyond paying the penalty for sin, Jesus died to break the power of sin over us, so that upon being born again, we no longer have to sin. Therefore, with the exception of sin we don't yet know is sin. You got that? With the exception of sin we don't yet know is sin, any other sin we commit after being born again is either unintentional, careless, or deliberate. And that includes the sinful desires, thoughts, words, and actions that we may well be working hard to kill off and replace with Christ-likeness. And let me just give you two scriptures that deal with this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, now I'm going to add a couple words as I read the rest of this verse 6. No one who abides in him, and I'm adding deliberately, sins. No one who deliberately and unrepentantly sins has seen him or knows him. So John sets up this picture for us. And it is a picture of the Christian life and of our relationship to sin as Christians. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? As you may recall, in chapter 5, Paul makes the statement that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then he comes to what we call chapter 6 in this letter. And he says, well, then what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Shall we make sin abound all the more so grace will abound even more so? Is that what this is about? Is that what we should be doing? May it never be, he says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we've been born again, and according to church teachings, if we've been baptized, we have died to sin. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So that as Christ, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this, becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then Paul presents the truth as to why this is true. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He establishes, the final statement is an establishment of a principle. If we are physically dead, we're not going to sin anymore. We're totally free from sin. If we die to sin through repentance, salvation, baptism, then we are also freed from sin. So beyond paying the penalty of sin, Jesus died to break the power of sin over us so that we would not continue in careless, deliberate, known sin. Third, the Bible distinguishes between unintentional sin and deliberate sin. The Bible distinguishes between occasional sin, which you confess and repent of, and sin you are not repenting of. And that would include the practice of sin. For example, the difference between unintentional and deliberate sin is spoken of beginning back in Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 to 30. Here's what God said through Moses. If one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray by sinning unintentionally, that he may be forgiven. But the person who does anything defiantly, that would be knowingly and deliberately, the person who does not, and you know, we think of defiance as an attitude, like when our children or other adults are defiant, we estimate that by their attitude. All right, don't get locked into that idea. Defiance is also knowingly and deliberately, even with a good attitude, doing what you're not supposed to do. You can be smiling and treating the person really nice and still be defiant. So, the person who does anything defiantly, that is knowingly and deliberately, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, according to the law there, a Jew would be thrown out of the nation and not considered a Jew anymore, and they would lose all the privileges of being an Israelite. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27 deals with the same idea. For if we go on sinning willfully, the word willfully is an important word in this statement. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. On the other side of that, if we intentionally pursue a life of godliness, then, in spite of sins committed along the way, in this pursuit of godliness, we have these words in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, we have fellowship with him, and he has fellowship with us. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't even mention confession and repentance there. But it does mention a direction and way of life. The Bible also addresses the difference between the occasional sin, which you confess and repent of, and sin that you are not repenting of. And again, that includes the practice of sin. For example, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Matthew 7, 22 through 23, Jesus clarifies this whole issue of lawlessness when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, surely we're on the get in heaven list. Our name has to be in the book of life. After all, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But Jesus will still say, in spite of what they have done, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, they practice sin. And 1 John 3:7-8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. That is God. The one who is practicing sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I urge you to one day go back and look at just these two verses, 1 John 3:7-8, and notice that in the spiritual realm, which that's what John's talking about, your Father determines your nature. Your Father determines your nature, according to what John is saying here. Fourth thing I want us to consider is that the Bible teaches that repentance and confession of sin leads to God's forgiveness. But deliberate, unrepented sin is not forgiven. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Certainly David knew what it was to sin large, and he also knew what forgiveness was. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is a little bit longer portion that comes from Ezekiel chapter 33. I realize it's the Old Testament, but I believe the Old Testament speaks to us just like the New. And there's principles here that are carried out and taught in the New Testament as well. So Ezekiel 33, verses 11 through 16. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. In other words, God's not, he gets no joy out of damning any unrepentant sinner. That's a heartbreaker for him. We are all his created beings. He loves all humanity. And then he goes on to say, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of his wickedness. If he repents and confesses. In other words, if a righteous man turns from his righteous way and begins to live unrighteously, he's in trouble. If a wicked man turns from his wicked ways and lives righteously, he'll be saved. Verse 13, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. That's a bit of arrogance, huh? You know, I've got all this righteousness built up, so I must have a little overflow. I could go out and sin a bit, still have enough righteousness left to be saved. That's the idea that God's getting across here. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that day, in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Repentance and confession of sin leads to God's forgiveness. Unrepentance, unconfession, just going on in our sin as if it doesn't matter, leads to trouble, leads to death. All right, without losing sight of these four truths, let me remind you that We're talking about Jesus' words, so we want to go back here. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. All right, let's start with the first two words there, truly, truly, because that means this double statement, truly, truly, means that we are to pay close attention to what follows. And for some reason, Jesus did not add any qualifiers or exclusions to what follows. He simply said, everyone, and I add in deliberately and knowingly, everyone who deliberately and knowingly commits sin is the slave of sin. No qualifiers, no exclusions. And whatever his reason, I believe we should give serious consideration to the fact that he, who is the all-knowing, all-wise, perfectly just and loving God, that he added no qualifiers or exclusions. However, and I think this is a reasonable however, even though we are the ones who want to add the qualifiers, to want to make sure everybody knows about the exclusions, adding them isn't necessarily a bad thing. I think it's reasonable because we have the whole of Scripture to deal with, not just this single statement, as if it is the whole of Scripture. But it's only reasonable if our qualifiers and exclusions remain true to all of God's Word, not just the verses that support our preferred position. And, as you have noticed today, because I've acknowledged it, I've added qualifiers as we have read through these verses. And my hope is that the qualifiers, the exclusions, will help make things clearer without making sin more tolerable or excusable. Now, when Jesus speaks of being a slave of sin, he's not talking about being forced into slavery, forced against your will into slavery. But rather, he's talking about knowingly and willfully choosing to commit sin, which in turn means that you are knowingly and willingly serving sin just as a slave willingly serves a master. Paul affirms that our slavery to sin is the result of a free will choice in Romans 6:16, where he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves? He doesn't say, do you not know that when you're taken captive? He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Peter adds these words to this truth in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And here's what he says. For if, after having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are again entangled in them and overcome. It's not just one sin. We're not talking about just committing one sin here. We're talking about entering back into a way of life that you've been set free from. You're entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from. That turn away from implies a free will choice to turn away from the holy commandment handed down. It has happened to us according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. It's kind of an ugly picture, but what does it really mean? It means the very thing that made the dog sick, he threw up. He got it out of his system. And then, foolishly, he goes back and takes back in the very thing that made him sick and he had gotten rid of. A dog returns to his vomit. And a sow, after washing, here's this dirty pig, finally gets clean, and the pig goes right back to what made it dirty in the first place, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, one of the challenges we Christians face today is the often repeated idea that sinning is inevitable. That is, that it's impossible for Christians to avoid sinning. Well, certainly it is impossible to avoid sinning when committing sins you do not yet know are sin. I mean, how can you be held accountable for that? And we may not be able to avoid unintentional sin, at least the first or second time we unintentionally commit a particular sin. And I think of it this way. There's a difference between murder, first-degree murder, which is premeditated, and manslaughter, which is accidental. Either way, somebody dies. But in manslaughter, you don't intend to kill anybody. It's totally unintentional. Now, it may be a bit of carelessness. It may be, you know, for this reason or that reason. And the law understands that. There still is a penalty because you've taken somebody's life. But it's unintentional. And this is the picture that's helped me. So I'm coming up to this corner and there's school children going across the street. And I'm distracted with my phone and I don't put on the brakes in time and I hit a child and I kill him. It was totally unintentional. And the law understands that. It's manslaughter. And the next day, hit the same kid, kill the same child. Same reason. And maybe 5 days later, same corner, same distraction, same child, same result. And then maybe I can go a month, same corner, same distraction, same kid, same result. And then I maybe just only go a day, same corner. You understand? Is it manslaughter after that?
No.
It's just pure irresponsibility. It's a lack of taking charge of what you ought to take charge of and deal with. It's no longer manslaughter. It's equal to first-degree murder, or at least second-degree murder. There is no excuse for it after that. But one of the challenges we face is the whole idea that sinning is inevitable. I want to put before you that careless sin, deliberate sin, the ongoing practice of any particular sin or groups of sin, these are all avoidable. Which means they're not inevitable. You don't have to keep doing them. You can stop. Now, there is a number of promises of God. There's a number of provisions from God explained in the Scriptures that empower us and help us to not go on sinning. And this is just one of them. But to me, this is a favorite one. So that's why I'm using it. God promises to stand between us and temptation. Here he is. He's pictured. There's the tempter. Here's you. And here's God in between. And he's standing right in between us. And he promises that he will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to resist. That means there is nothing that can break through God and call me to sin that is greater than my current ability to say no to it. I don't have to sin. But he does one more thing. He not only prevents me from being tempted beyond what I can bear, he provides a way of escape. He says, here's the way out. You don't have to stay here under this temptation. Here's the way out. What this means is that, and that's from 1 Corinthians 10:13, by the way. What this means is that neither the devil, nor the world, nor my old nature can make me sin. Not after I'm born again. These things can tempt me. They can tempt you. They can make it seem like sin is your only sensible choice. They're good salespeople. They can make it very hard not to sin. They can keep the pressure on. And they can even suggest you are helpless to resist. But the reality is, Jesus Christ has set you free from the power and practice of sin. And beyond this, the promises and power of God enable you to live godly. The Word of God teaches you the ways of godliness. And you have the Holy Spirit within you, which means you have the divine nature living within you. And I can assure you, it is not God's nature to sin. He's not wanting you to head in that direction at all. Therefore, no matter what any well-known theologian or popular pastor or best-selling book says to the contrary, what I would like us to see today for sure is that God's Word proclaims that when it comes to known sin, whether committed carelessly, deliberately, or repeatedly, you do not have to sin. You might, but you don't have to. And if you do, God provides the means to confess our sin and to be forgiven. 1 John 1:9. And God provides an advocate in Jesus Christ who intercedes on our behalf with God when we sin. 1 John 2:1 and 2. These are two marvelous provisions. But they ought not to induce us into that state of thinking where we think we can't help ourselves but sin. We do not have to sin. You see, these kinds of provisions are not there because we have to sin, but because we, sad to say, just might choose to sin. And to this sad reality, Jesus adds these words, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." When we choose to sin, we are choosing to serve sin as our master. There's one more thing I want to say before moving on to verse 35. If you are struggling with a particular sin, even though you have been making a worthy effort to drive it out of your life and replace it with godliness, if you're still struggling with it being in your life, don't despair. Instead, persevere. Discouragement is energy wasted in this case. Put that energy into persevering, into pressing forward. When you fall into confessing, making things right, getting up and going forward again towards God. And if you will persevere in this fight, you will in time gain victory. You will become a new creation in this area of your life. And this will happen by the same power and assistance and presence of God that gave Israel victory over the inhabitants of the Promised Land. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants in a day. It took them some years to do that. You won't drive all the evil out of your life in a day. It will take some years to do that. Persevere. Because the same God, the same promises, the same provision of God that enabled Israel to do that enables you to do this. Philippians 1:6 puts it this way. The God who began a good work in you will continue perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he won't give up, and neither should you. However, if you know of sin in your life, if you know you have an area of weakness, or an area of unbelief, or an area of selfishness or pride, or if you know you have accepted or tolerated a particular practice of sin for years, then I urge you to follow the instructions James provides in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Going back to submit to God, something that really helped me break the hold of a sin that was deeply embedded into my life was when the temptation came, and it came frequently, was to say to myself, I don't have to do this, and if I don't say no now, I'm only going to have to say no in the future, and that's going to be even harder. Better to submit to God, do what's right, say no now. And a scripture verse that helped me with that was, I know this is a misuse of it, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. Do it now. Say no now and be done. And that really helped break the hold of that sin in my life. Submit to God, resist the devil. I believe resisting the devil with scripture is a wise thing to do. Draw near to God. That's why I've chosen to listen to Christian music, listen to Christian books, read the Bible, listen to the Bible. Draw near to God. That helps me draw near to God. Cleanse your hands of sinful deeds, the fleshly sins. Purify your heart of double-mindedness, wanting good and evil. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That is, let your heart break and your eyes shed tears over treating God and others so poorly with your sin. Does it matter to you that you treat God poorly? It should. One of the things that helps me with that is to remind myself of how well He's treated me. And then that I could do this to Him. That should break your heart. Should break my heart. Should bring tears to our eyes. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom, James writes. Or in other words, stop diverting your attention to the things that are fun or easy and start giving serious attention to doing the hard work of putting off your sin and putting on Christ-likeness. One of the examples of this that I really appreciated was a fellow who came to the church for a number of years, got involved in drugs, went through a drug program. It took a lot of hard work. He couldn't afford to divert his attention to the easy things of life. He had to stay focused. And today, he's a follower of Jesus Christ and off of drugs, doing well. Give serious attention to doing the hard work. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Show Him by your actions that He is your God, that He is the love of your life, that you live to please Him. And He will exalt you. You will gain the victory. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus goes on to say, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. We know from verse 37, which is beyond this portion, that these Jews were in on the plot to murder Jesus. If they killed Him, and they eventually got to that, and they did, it wasn't a matter of committing just one sin. This was a premeditated evil. They were not only not listening to Him, they were not only disbelieving what He said, they were not only trying to shame Him and make Him look bad in public, they were not only trying to get other people to ignore Him and stay away from Him, they were planning out how they could kill Him. And their willingness to intentionally kill Jesus was a willingness to intentionally break the very law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, which they held to be very important in their religion. And specifically, Commandment 6, you shall not murder. And this is the proof that they were slaves of sin. Highly religious, highly motivated to do all the things that God required of them, religiously speaking, but still a slave of sin because they were willing to serve sin, to gain something that they wanted. And Jesus makes the point that as slaves of sin, they could have no part in the eternal kingdom of God. even though as Israelites they were part of God's earthly kingdom. Therefore, for them to be free indeed, that is, free to enter God's eternal kingdom, they needed to be set free from their slavery to sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but their slavery to sin. And the only one who could and can free any sinner is Jesus Christ. True for them, true for us. And if we take the words of Jesus himself, he is the only Son. Remember, if the Son frees you, you're free indeed. The Son remains forever, the slave doesn't. He is the only Son who has been and will continue to be with the Father forever. He is the only Son who can free the slaves from their servitude. He is the only Son who can turn freed servants into sons and daughters of God. So, if and when he sets you free, you are truly free. May we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who have been born again, as people who have the Holy Spirit with us and in us, may we with determination, with purpose, with the knowledge that we no longer have to sin, may we flee the kind of slavery that enslaves us to sin and pursue the freedom of godliness, which is possible for us in Christ Jesus.